Today is our last session in Amos, and you might be thinking or even whispering, hallelujah. Because you're thinking it's Christmas. You heard the songs on the radio this morning, you know the feelings you should be having, and you might be thinking, well, can't we have something this morning just a bit more Christmassy? Aren't we entitled to feel a bit more Christmassy? Can't we think about things like mangers and shepherds and angels and little pink plump babies? Amos is not an easy prophet, is he? Amos didn't live an easy life, and he doesn't bring to the church today an easy Christmassy message. You've learnt, if you've been with us these Sunday mornings, he's been bringing to us the claims of a just God to an unjust people, and putting the two on something of a collision course. And he doesn't sugarcoat it. He's been bringing light and truth to a dark people and a dark world which doesn't want to deal with the truth of God's word. And his ministry, this has been my discovery, I wonder if it's been yours too, says everything about the state of our hearts. And doesn't meet for comfortable listening as we meet the God Amos presents to us. But, and it is a big but, who says Amos isn't Christmassy? In fact, actually, I think he's very Christmassy. He's a shepherd. And before his call to be a prophet in the northern kingdom of Israel, he was a shepherd in the southern kingdom on the hills outside a little town called Bethlehem. There's a thought. And just as the shepherds on that Christmas night ran into the town and told of the voice they'd heard from heaven, Amos is commissioned to go to another town, a kingdom, the northern kingdom, to speak as a shepherd of what he heard from heaven. God speaking into the darkness of our world with a message of joy and hope. Christmassy Amos. Before we look at our two chapters today, what is it that we've heard and seen together from Amos? A couple of quick lessons by way of recap. Number one is this, that belonging brings responsibility. Belonging brings responsibility. You know that in your home, don't you? Meals don't just appear at the kitchen table. They don't just disappear when everything's dirty and finished. There are responsibilities of belonging to a family or sharing a house with housemates. That's so by for Amos and his people. God has called his people by grace with unconditional love and favour, and he's saying, walk in my grace, live as my covenant people, live distinct and different lives in the power of the same grace which has sought you out. Yes, they belong to him, but as part of that belonging they are to live for him. And it's true of you and me if we're Christians today. Saving grace brings responsibility to live in saving grace as God's people. Some people like their grace like they like their Christmas snow. Deep and crisp and even and lovely to look at and to enjoy. But that leads us to our second recapping lesson, which is this, that the God of grace is the lion of his people. The God of grace is the lion of his people. Remember how Amos' prophecies start? The lion is roaring. And God the lion was roaring to his people. And he's saying, enjoy my grace. But don't think that my grace makes me soft or tame or easy. Don't think that my grace will always give you the easy path, the easy people in your lives. Will never present you with hard, jarring, stressful choices, burdens, responsibilities, problems, some of them lifelong. God is not soft, cozy, easy. And what is one of the many names of the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament? The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lion of God's people. So, with those reminders in place, let's look firstly at chapter 8, where we see a people ready for judgment. Before, as we look at the verses in chapter 9, we see a world which needs God's grace. So, a people ready for judgment. We see here the fourth of the visions which God gave to Amos. Do you remember the three visions we looked at in chapter 3? There's a swarm of locusts, there's a devastating fire, and there's a plumb line measuring God's people to see if they're straight and true. And they're terrifying pictures. Amos is scared witless by them and prays desperately that God will not bring his promised judgment upon his people. And so we read and hear that God relents. He doesn't send that judgment. But that judgment doesn't quite go away. It's still hovering. It's still waiting. God is still present with the disobedient people. And the image here is of a basket of ripe fruit, verse 2. Now, we like a basket of ripe fruit, but we don't really notice it. Because fruit is so easy to buy and it's flown in all over the world. You just go down to the supermarket. A basket of ripe fruit in the ancient world was a cause of celebration. They were the crowning efforts of skillful farmers and fruit growers. Fruit was precious to be enjoyed. It was a central part of the diet back then, as it is now. And once a year was a feast where the people would bring to the temple baskets of fruit. It was their harvest festival. Maybe this is the very scene which Amos has been near, is thinking about. The basket of ripe fruit is brought to his attention. And it's as if God is saying this in verse 2, although my people bring me ripe fruit, they bring it from their rotten hearts. They bring it with dirty hands and sinful lips. And they are ripe for judgment. The fruit looks good. Maybe the worship looks good. God sees the heart and he is not satisfied. The very scene, perhaps, where they're bringing this fruit and bringing this judgment, verse 3, the temple will be a scene which goes quickly from worship to one of carnage as God's judgment collapses in on a rebellious people. The charge against God's people is there in verses 5 to 6. These are people who put profit before other people. Or if you will, they put their careers before community. They trample the needy. They do away with the poor of the land. They're so concerned on making their profit. They'll do anything to exploit other people. These people aren't even being paid a minimum wage. They have no contract. They're being squeezed and trodden on. You can imagine them there, they're there in verse 5, in their worship at their new moon festival. The new moon was a call to worship God. They're there in church on their Sabbath. But they're not listening to God's word. They're idly swiping left all the time. They're scanning through the news or the game updates on their mobiles. They don't care. They're thinking, when will this religion be over? We can get back to real life. We can get back to Monday morning and earning money, proper stuff. And God says they don't realize that listening to my word is real life. Friends, this is reality for you and for me. It's not that Monday morning doesn't matter. Of course it matters. But it matters so much because Sundays are the day when we put life into perspective, or rather we ask God to put our ambitions, our gifts, our feelings, our desires into a gospel-centered perspective. So that we go to Monday morning confident, energized, but able to put God's kingdom and our neighbour at the center of our lives, because we're called to lay our lives down in service, whether we're studying, we're in business, we're on the shop floor, whatever we're doing. Jesus Christ must be enthroned. If we lose that, we just begin to use people or to avoid people. The poor and the needy, they're the complicated people in your life, aren't they? The people who aren't relationally rewarding for you. The people you're tempted to sideline, to evade, to avoid, to keep at arm's length. You don't actually have to trample on them. But we all know neglect is abuse. So where do we find ourselves before God's warning? Are we those who trample the needy and ignore the poor? Or are we those who serve them and fold them into our lives? And some of them may be sitting next to you this morning. The judgment warning is clear, isn't it, on God's disobedient people. Verses 7 to 8, there is environmental disaster promised or threatened on these people. The land itself, verse 8, trembling and mourning. And then this strange image of the Nile rising as it did to flood the land, but sinking again. Now the people are in Israel, they're not in Egypt. So the best sense that the Bible scholars can make of these verses is if the land itself is being convulsed, being flooded. Amos knew nothing of global warming, but we know everything. Is God powerful enough to intervene in the cycles of the weather? Of course. That's doctrine 101, isn't it? Of course he is. He controls the weather and the seasons. There's darkness, tears and grieving, verses 9 to 10. Worship turns into tears. The things which should bring delight bring misery, singing into weeping. I will make you wear sackcloth and shave your heads and mourn. When God isn't happy with a people, life loses its buzz, its satisfaction. And some of us here can testify to this. The things we once ran after just made us miserable and still do. How kind of God that he should make sure that our pleasures make us miserable so that we seek a higher pleasure and a lasting joy and reality in his grace in the Lord Jesus. Then there's a famine of the word, verses 11 to 12. Where God spoke, when his voice is ignored, God no longer speaks. And people get what they want instead. And it doesn't bring life. And then verses 13 to 14, the death of beauty, the death of hope, the death of a promising generation, the lovely young women and strong young men fainting, and verse 14, falling. And we open our eyes and we look around our Western civilization, if we still feel confident enough to use that word. And what do we see? We see something of a mirror image, don't we, of God's displeasure on our society, which has kicked over the traces of any kind of Christian view of the world. A society marked by suicide and self-harm. A society no longer able to cope with the demands of life, so medicating itself with drugs, alcohol, other addictions, destructive lifestyles, sexual adventure, endless shopping. We know environmental disasters in our world, in our region. The floods in the Calder Valley last year have shaped that valley for decades to come. We had the worst floods in the UK in 2015 than ever on living in any kind of record. Now, we Christians should be very careful before we say, oh, that's because God was unhappy with such a place or a people. But we shouldn't at all be squeamish about saying, God sends the rain as he sends the sun. The Bible is very, very cautious and cautions us about drawing a line between that effect, say floods, and that particular cause, certain people or what they've done. And yet the Bible urges us to reckon with a God who is always intervening in our lives, always sending us warning, always urging us to lift our eyes from our own selfish concerns and to see him, his lordship and his grace. Environmental disasters remind us that we are not in control. And they cause us to look up to see a God who is. And whose hands are hands of love and welcome and safety. And then in the mirror of these verses, we're reminded, aren't we, of the collapse of the church. Churches are collapsing throughout this region as they are throughout the Western world. Churches are closing all the time and people simply have no interest in society and the Christian faith. Why should they? There's one reason, one big reason why our friends have so little interest in the Christian message. And that's this. They found the church out. They've looked at the church and they've seen, by and large, the church has nothing to say. Nothing new to contribute to society. Just the same old hypocrisy. The same old selfishness. The same old lack of urgency about life. Because the church in many places has abandoned God's word. The Bible is a closed book. Where the Bible is a closed book, where it's not being explained, where people are not living it out, the church is just a club. So why go to that club when you can find your leisure time and your social group elsewhere? There's a famine of the word of God in society for one reason. Because there's a famine of the word of God in the church. And even in places where the church is fed, if the church is refusing to eat, then the church will be just like anywhere else. And where God removes his word from the church, he's signalling his displeasure. And those churches will die, those churches will close, and their memory will soon be forgotten. And that can happen to us. We're not pointing fingers outside us. We're hearing God's warning. We reckon with our responsibility to hear God's word and then take it out into a starving and a thirsty and a parched world while God gives us time and opportunity. And you say Amos isn't very Christmassy? Well, no, this isn't very cheery, is it? But God speaks the truth. Jesus didn't come at Christmas to cheer everybody up, to be the fairy at the top of the Christmas tree. He came to give people life and call them to a whole new life of following him. But a people ready for judgment is matched by a world ready for grace. Now Amos continues in this vein. There's more judgment and challenge to come before this most unexpected bursting forth into a good news message. Let's follow Amos at verse 7. It's a very striking verse. And again, the challenge continues. Are you not Israelites the same to me as the Cushites? That's to say, the Sudanese. You short, olive-skinned Mediterraneans, God is saying, you are the same to me as the tall, very dark-skinned East Africans. And that's a confusing question and challenge, isn't it? Because the people treasured their election. They treasured their calling. They knew God had called them. Of all the nations. But they have clearly abused that sense of privilege to become arrogant. To think they've got one over on God. It's like when many Christians, young Christians, discover the doctrine of election, that God chooses people. Often that newfound conviction, which is a Bible's truth, is met by an arrogance. Ah, we understand that. And we have been chosen. And God says, watch out. God reminds him in the subsequent verses that God has had purposes and has worked out purposes in every people. God is in charge of all peoples, countries, circumstances, situations. And so we're humbled. And we're humbled and amazed as we understand that in Jesus Christ, if we're trusting in Jesus, God has chosen us and called us to him. There is no boasting at all. And you could really expect Amos's prophecies to finish with verse 8 or 9 or verse 10. That awful word of doom. And that would be just of God. But his prophecies don't end there. In verses 11 to 15, he gives us the most surprising declaration of good news. That God has the most literally unbelievable gospel project to declare to the world. It's a restoration project. Do you like those TV programs? Lots of us do. There's a wreck of a house. There is so much to do. You might think, just knock the whole thing down. God sees a fallen kingdom, verse 11. It's a picture of frailty and flimsiness, isn't it? When you see a fallen tent on a waterlogged camping site, it's a pathetic image, isn't it? But God is saying through Amos, I'm going to take that fallen, dilapidated kingdom of old King David, even by that age, a long departed king, and I'm going to raise it, I'm going to restore it, repair it, restore it, build it. You see all those verses? This is God's restoration project. The king is long gone, but the people are still there. And God is going to build up his kingdom. And the promise is not just this royal kingdom, this people will be restored, but that this kingdom will expand to take in the world. Look at verse 12, please. The kingdom will be restored, repaired, etc., so that they may possess the remnant of Edom. Now, who were enemies number one for God's people? The Edomites. They were almost a proverbial for hatred towards the kingdoms of Israel and Judah. But no, this kingdom is going to develop and be built up, says God, that they may possess the remnant of Edom. Now, possession language sounds like conquest, doesn't it? And occupation. But match that promise with the promise which comes immediately afterwards. And all the nations that bear my name. But the alert Israelites at that point will be thinking there's only one nation which bears God's name, and that's Israel. But God has a plan so to work that one day all nations will bear his name, will recognize his name, will honor his name. And that extends even to the most hostile people. They will come because of God's restoration project, and they will discover his salvation and his saving love in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do I say in the Lord Jesus Christ? Because, let me be clear, this is a promise about Jesus. And don't take that from me. Jesus' half-brother, the Apostle James, stood up in a meeting of the early church, and he quoted these verses to the Christian leaders and all the believers who were with him in Jerusalem. It's 800 years later. Jesus has been crucified. He's been raised. He's ascended to heaven. And the gospel is running like wildfire throughout the Mediterranean world and beyond, pushing down into Africa, up into Europe, right out into Asia. And James sees these verses as being the prophecy, bar none, to say that God is a God who will reach out to the nations in his Son and gather the nations to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a glorious promise. This is a secret which James now understands is an open secret. The God of Christmas is saying that one day Christmas will come to the whole world. And what a picture Amos sets before us of what will happen when Jesus comes and where people believe in him by trusting in the good news of his death and resurrection and ascension. Look at this picture of extravagant, out of this world blessings in verse 13 to 15. What do you see? You see new wine flowing freely, running down the mountains and the hills. You see people living in secure communities with peace, with happiness, with permanence, with plenty. Amos is using the kind of worldview and the thought of the people of his time, longing to be brought back from exile, longing, verse 15, to be planted and never again uprooted. Amos is using those categories, but the categories only make sense if you apply that to people from all over the world and you apply them to your heart as you long for peace, security, permanence, feasting and joy. They are the promises of Christmas. They're the promises which another set of shepherds heard in a very dark day where apparently there was no hope, there was no good news. And those shepherds ran off to tell others. And you know what they heard, what they spoke of? Do not be afraid, they were told. I bring you good news of great joy for all nations. Today in the town of David, a Saviour has been born to you. And he's Christ, the Lord. And what they didn't say, because I presume they were in a hurry there, is what Amos would say of the coming of the Lord Jesus. They could have tacked that on to the end of their message, that when Jesus comes, new wine's going to drip down the mountains. Not literally. But what does Amos mean? That to know God is to know the best of wine. Delighting, feasting, contentment, conviviality. Which means a good time. To know God's love in Jesus means to know we've come home. From all our wandering and our seeking, it was here all along. In the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, it's an image, of course, of heaven. That is what Amos primarily is laying out before people. Now, the church has done a terrible job with heaven, hasn't it? The church has tried to sell heaven to the world as endless tediousness with a distinctly religious tinge to it. Eternal, boring religiosity. That's what the church has tried to sell, and no one's buying. And would you? No. That's not what the Bible says. The good news is there's no such place. Heaven, according to the Bible, is endless joy. Why and how? Because it's life lived in the presence of a God who is endlessly generous and beautiful and exciting and loving. And it's a community project. We are called into relationships which are no longer marred by mistrust, misunderstanding, disappointment, faithlessness. We're called to know God in the presence of one another. And we're invited to explore one another and know one another fully and be known fully by a God who gives himself to us. And the finest wine you've ever tasted, the best house you've ever lived in or visited, the most satisfaction you've ever had in a job, those things are the tiniest, tiniest tastes on the tip of your tongue, compared with what Amos is saying God has prepared for you in the Lord Jesus. And Amos is saying that when you know Jesus Christ, heaven starts now. Oh yes. Among the frustrations and the pain and the overwork or the lack of work, the tears, the crosswords, and all the stuff that makes up our lives. Heaven has come. The Christ child has come to fill our lives with his presence, his wisdom, his strength, his encouragement, his reassurance. He has come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. He rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and the wonders of his love. That's Amos' gospel, and that's ours. Let's believe it and live it. Heavenly Father, we thank you that out of these appalling warnings, these threatenings against the people who refuse to see themselves as they are and to live according to their calling, out of all of this comes the brilliant light of hope, forgiveness, joy, peace, plenty. And it's all in the Lord Jesus. And so, Lord God, we bring our emptiness to his fullness, our sins to his righteousness, our foolishness to his wisdom, our restlessness to his peace. Forgive us, we pray, our many sins, Lord God. Establish us firmly and joyfully in your Son, that we may prove the wonders of his love. Amen.